Well, we're going to be in Hebrews 1 again. I was planning to actually cover all of chapter 1, and then as I kept studying, I said, well, I can't really stop just right there at 1 because this section really goes to at least verse 9 in chapter 2. And all of these things hang together. So I'm going to read to you just a small portion of that text, though, because even while, as one author put it, this is a rich tapestry here in this opening chapter, and even into the chapter one, the whole book is, but this opening chapter is entwined with one another and hangs together, but it's got a lot of threads to it. And to appreciate it well, we're going to just zero in on a small bit of that, and I'll take it in some smaller chunks, so that you'll have time to marinate in the Word of God over the next few weeks. So I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 1. If you would stand with me, I'm going to just read the first four verses and half of verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. If you got a bulletin, you'll find my sermon notes tucked in there that might be helpful to you. If you didn't get one, there are some back on those little tables back there in the parking lot. So you can find a bulletin and a sermon note there. But let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, please speak. We need you to speak. Please guide my lips. Help me to speak only truth according to your Word this morning. Might your text and this text in particular guide what I say and not just imaginations in my own mind. Lord, would you have a word for each one here? We need your help. We need your word. We need your spirit to understand it and to take it to heart. So would you work on us these good things that we can only get from you and from your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into our text, I'm going to just have a brief introduction because there's a lot of things going on in the world. It seems very much like a critical moment, doesn't it, in our culture? Is it, though? Very well may be. Current events feel urgent, don't they? That gross injustice with George Floyd, and then all the things that have come after, the riots and, fill in the blank, racism. Such terms as structural sin, what is that, and how do we respond as Christians? These things can capture our attention, can they not? And we do need to give some thought to them. We've got the Supreme Court ruling, Bostock versus Clayton County, Georgia, redefining the language of Title VII. It's a big deal for our culture. And my intention is not to go into detail about these things, but in bringing them up, I know that many, if not all of you, are aware of these things, and they weigh on us. They grab our attention. Of course, COVID-19, why we're all trying to keep distant from one another. And we've got all these masks. And all the related issues to that. There was a health concern that we all agreed on at the front end. Now, when does it end? All those questions. What's the proper use of authority? Have we done the right thing as a culture? Are our leaders leading us the right way? All these things we have a variety of opinions on, and they grab our attention, don't they? I'm sure even in bringing them up, it would be a bit frustrating they don't talk more about it. because they grip us. They seem urgent. In one sense, of course, in this life, they are meaningful and they do matter. I'm not saying they're irrelevant. But are they most relevant? Because, you know, when you come to sharing Christ, Jesus in our culture feels very irrelevant, doesn't he? And we can feel it. If we want to talk with an unbelieving family member, or perhaps a neighbor, you could easily engage them in a conversation, any of these things that I just talked about. Well, maybe not easily. Some people are just scared to talk about any of these things. But certainly those are the things that are on people's minds. What does putting your faith in Jesus Christ have to do with any of that? Because that feels urgent. In fact, we find ourselves as Christians more and more marginalized in our culture. I think there's a religious truth claim from secularism that we should be paying attention and be wise about. It's a religious truth claim. Because the logic, I think, goes something like this. It's fine for you to practice your faith privately. And why would you say that as a secular person? Well, because none of them are real, and it may be nice, it might be culturally enriching for you. But the minute you go tell somebody else that you ought to believe the same way, oh, no, you can't do that. Well, that's a religious claim, you see. On what basis would they think that it's inappropriate to talk about your religion? Or believe that everybody should believe it? The assumption goes is that they're all not real, so you can practice it as long as you don't believe it too deeply. It's a dangerous trend in our culture. And so Jesus feels very irrelevant and, in fact, intrusive and maybe a distraction from what's really urgent. We need to deal with racism. We need to deal with all these other things. And, of course, brothers and sisters, I'm not suggesting that we don't engage those things. But that has got the urgent draw on our hearts and on our attentions, whereas just the simple gospel about how to be made right with the God who made you doesn't seem very compelling at all in most circles. Even as Christians, we can find ourselves craving some sort of dramatic sign. Of course, even saying that makes me chuckle. You think about, well, worldwide pandemic, maybe. But we want a dramatic sign that makes it clear that God is speaking. And that's the connection. I think what the author of the Hebrews letter to the Hebrews, these are early Hebrew Christians that this was written to, is writing on a very similar vein. He's teaching these Christians that what they have in Christ, being reconciled to God, is urgently important. And what they're craving, not so much. What they think would be very helpful, in the end, isn't that helpful at all. What we have in Christ is far more urgent than any contemporary issue. And it hinges on this simple question in our text. You can see it there in verse 4 and verse 5, that Jesus is being compared to angels. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. And then verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? And you get thinking, why angels? Like, the basic idea is not really that complicated. Jesus is far greater than angels. But after having said that, so what? Why is that a significant point to these early Christians? What does it matter? You know, in the verse 1, we have the basic setup of God speaking through the prophets in many times and many places. But in these last days, he spoke through his Son. And really, the rest of chapter 1 is fleshing out some speech of these prophets. It's quoting several passages, and we'll go through them one by one in the coming weeks. And in this section, though, throughout it, you see this weaving of the comparison with angels. Verse 6, second half, let all God's angels worship him. Verse 7, of the angels, he says. He makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? All of this section of the chapter, that's kind of taking a few shots out of the rest of the chapter 1. It's intertwined with his comparison with angels. Why? Chapter 2, it continues. Verse 2 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Oh, now we get a little hint. What message is that, declared by angels? Indeed, it's put in parallel with that verse 1. God spoke through prophets in many places and many times, and especially in when he spoke with power, he spoke through angels. And furthermore, if you go a little bit further in chapter 2, you find that they're longing to have that powerful move of angels. Look at verse 8, second half. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that's Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. At the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, his public ministry, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because he's been raised from the dead and he's ascended to heaven before witnesses. He has been crowned with glory and honor. So we do see that because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so you see this comparison, Jesus over against angels. And there's this idea that for the current moment, we don't see him ruling over everything. And that is our experience here today, is it not? So we go out in the culture, we just were talking about how it seems like, it feels like in our culture, that Jesus is irrelevant. It's not very plausible to believe in Christ in our culture right now. It's not believable. It just doesn't seem compelling. And for different reasons, these early Jewish Christians were feeling a pressure. They were being tempted to go back to Judaism, perhaps, where there was some cultural recognition. And they had the temple, and they had the sacrifices. They had a lot of visuals. They had a little externals that would show them that they're part of something bigger than themselves. And who were these early Christians? I mean, in a fleshly sense, a ragtag group of people that were being beat up and kicked around. Not much earthly power at all. And so you can see the temptation. While different sources, there's a similar temptation. Is Jesus relevant? So, as we look at it, I think what we have going on in this section and explains the use of angels in this passage is that Jews, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22, Jews demand signs. And Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we're focusing on the Jews because these are Jewish believers that we're aiming at in this letter. The Jews demand signs. What is that? Signs. Pointers. Usually you might see it, signs and wonders. You want to see the fireworks. You want to see all the enemies dead in an instant. You want to see Mount Sinai where it shakes and there's thunder and you hear a voice. You want to see the plagues of Egypt. You want to see the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan. That's what you want to see. You want to see signs. Jews demand signs, in fact, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, and here's the contrast, you want this and you don't have it on the one hand, but to those who are called, those who are Christians, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I think this idea that Paul is tapping into is the temptation of the early Jewish Christians. What do we have? We've lost everything. It doesn't seem like we have any strength. It doesn't seem like we're connected to something that has power to it. They want power. They want signs. They want wonders. But what they have is the cross. going back up into Hebrews, just the previous page in my notes, we have the cross summarized very briefly there in verse 9. But we see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So he looked lower than the angels for a brief season. He seemed weak, just like us. He didn't seem glorious. And then he's executed on a Roman cross. This Jesus, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What an interesting way to summarize the gospel. He has tasted death for everyone that is his. Everyone that has rebelled against God must die, but he's tasted that death for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. He has taken our place so that we can be forgiven. And forgiveness means you are not going to have to pay for your sins. Why? Because he's tasted death for us. He's paid. And he is the perfect man, but he is also God. And God is to whom we owe the debt. He's absorbed the debt in his own person, hasn't he? So then we are forgiven. We don't pay, he paid. There's the gospel. And that simple message is more urgent than anything else we could discuss this morning, brothers and sisters. It is an urgent message. The fact that Jesus himself has been crowned with glory and honor, he's come back from the dead, he has ascended to heaven, gives us a glimpse of the weightiness of what has been accomplished on that cross. He was low, for a brief season, a little lower than the angels, but now he's exalted on high. And the rest of chapter 1 will articulate that in grand fashion. And so I guess what I'm getting at, brothers and sisters, you could see summarized in my notes. Angels represented to these early Christians, angels represented God's visible, majestic, powerful deliverance. And so you might forget, you already have that. In the old covenant, they thought all these great moves of God were done through the ministry of angels. You can see that played out in Hebrews itself and in other texts in the New Testament. Hebrews 2:2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, well, what revelation is in view there? That's the revelation of Moses. And in Hebrews, he goes on and discusses that at some length in the letter. But this is a message declared by angels. Acts 7:38 says something similar. And this is Stephen in his sermon right before he's put to death because they're so angry with him in hearing this message. But he says in verse 38, this is the one, talking about Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Remember, when Moses wanted to see God's glory directly, he had to see his backside. And yet God also spoke with him face to face. So how are we to figure that out? The thought was, and I think it's probably a good thought, there were mediators. You're speaking to someone glorious, but you can't see God face to face yet. But you are indeed getting the words of God, the message directly from God through angels. So the thinking goes. You can see also Galatians 3:19. This is, I think, somewhat warranted from texts like Exodus 3:2. In Exodus 3:2, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Remember that passage? The fiery bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And so it says right there in that text, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. So they didn't grab this idea out of a hat. You can see also Exodus 14:19 through 20, if you want to see another example of the angel of the Lord. So the basic idea is straightforward. Why angels? Because angels are the mediators of the dramatic deliverance, the signs and wonders, the moves of God's power. And we can get that. we might not have been obsessed with angels, although people periodically do get obsessed with angels and demons. And there is a wise caution from C.S. Lewis to not believe in them as a problem, but to believe in them too much is also another problem. But I think typically in our secular age, we're not thinking about angels at all. Maybe we're not thinking about them enough. But at any rate, we can understand the desire for a dramatic move from God. We can connect with that. That makes sense. I mean, I grew up in the church. I was always wanting that when I was a kid. And as an adult, it's maybe I'm not given to expect that at this point. But do I realize what amazing power that I have personally in Jesus Christ because I have been converted? Do you? Or do we think something else will be more compelling? Do you remember the parable of the man who was in hell and being told he wanted to go back and tell his brothers and warn them? He's got Moses and the prophets, Jesus says. Oh no, but if they'll see somebody come back from the dead, then they'll believe. Of course, given the larger context, we go, no, they won't. No, they won't. Somebody did come back from the dead. He's still alive. And he didn't do so in a corner. He appeared to many witnesses over 40 days and then ascended to heaven before many witnesses. This wasn't something that just happened in a cave somewhere or some private vision with one guy somewhere. All of this happened according to the Old Testament prophets, which were many and varied, all pointing at Jesus Christ. And then Jesus did signs and wonders, which is articulated in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And then Jesus died and came back from the dead. And we think if we could just have a couple more miracles like that, we'd win the day. Why do we think that? When we think that way, we miss the miracle we have. What we have right now, brothers and sisters, right now in Jesus Christ, is greater than what we want. We want some dramatic sign. What we have right now is greater than that. In the context, you'll see in all these messages as we work our way through chapter 1 are going to come to the same conclusion. Pay more attention to Jesus Christ. Pay more attention to him. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is urgent, brothers and sisters. We have a few short years before we meet our Maker. And meet him we will. There is not a more urgent claim on your attention. And this isn't just for unbelievers. This certainly is a call to repentance to the world, to be sure. But this letter was written to Christians. Christians are being tempted to kind of drift away. Like, maybe there's other things that are more important. Maybe I spend my time better other ways. They are drifting away from what is urgent for what is not less pressing. Eyes on Jesus more than our circumstances. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus more than our circumstances. Not don't pay attention to your circumstances. It's just a matter of priority. Our reconciliation, our union, our communion with God, and our growth in Christ's likeness is our most pressing concern. That's my argument for this morning. I think it's clear from the text. I think it's a necessary implication. What we desire to have some other mighty move of God that would say, yeah, we're clearly on the right team. You guys are all dummies. It's not what we should be looking for, because what we have, we should be declaring with great boldness, because what we have is compelling and urgent. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them, but I have been, in the last several weeks, been including questions for reflection and discussion. I'd like to draw our attention to that first one. Does fixing our primary attention on Jesus and the life to come mean that we should pay no attention to current events? How should our heavenly-mindedness, if you will, affect our approach to today's responsibilities? And I want to give you one sort of illustration of framework to think about here as we consider this. We have a limited amount of time as we're waiting for eternity. In eternity, we'll go one of two places. We'll have eternal death or we'll have eternal life. So as we're waiting and as we have this time to come to the rescue or come to Jesus Christ, you can see from that vantage point what could be more compelling and urgent than that. Now, in that waiting line, as we're waiting for eternity, we would also want to treat each other justly and work towards people's comfort in the waiting room, right? Like you shouldn't be shoving each other. You shouldn't be pushing each other down. You shouldn't be clubbing each other in the head while we're waiting for eternity. And indeed, the types of things that we could do might even sound trivialized by the way I caricatured them just right there. Because the types of things we can do that are wicked get really bad, don't they? And those things are real, and they're real present dangers. There undoubtedly are a Christian or two in North Korea. And God had sovereignly had them grow up there. And that's not a place I would want to grow up. And so when things get bad in a culture, it gets really bad. So I don't mean to trivialize it. But nonetheless, this is a short window of time that is you have to either go to heaven or hell. The relative importance, it's a no-brainer. We can spend all our time trying to make things better in this waiting time and miss the most urgent question of all. Have you been brought to repentance? Have you reconciled with the God who made you? Are you being made fit for heaven? These are the urgent questions. And these are the questions we as Christians cannot spend enough time thinking about. Because this letter is to Christians. I'll say it again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's an exhortation to brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an exhortation to you and I. Pay more attention to Jesus. Let's pray that you and me and all of us will take that exhortation to heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you and praise you for your word. I do thank you and praise you that you have directed us in so many and helpful and practical ways. Would you help us to make a priority of knowing you, of being at peace with you through Jesus Christ, of growing in knowledge of you, growing in grace, growing more like Jesus, so that then we would be better equipped to handle the circumstances of life that are coming at us, fast and furious. And these things do seem very intense to us. And they are, on one level, a lower level, a big deal. So, Lord, equip us to navigate these things with our eyes on the first things so that we could navigate these other things and bring glory to your name. And perhaps, as salt and light, bring others to repentance and faith. Help us, Lord Jesus. I pray in your name. Amen.